Our Bible reading today finishes off the book of Acts. It's found in Acts 28, verses 11 to 31. And if you want to follow it in the Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1124. Acts 28, verses 11 to 31. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. Now they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. And for this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' And for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin with an exercise. This involves audience participation. You ready? Complete the following expressions. When in Rome... I have to tell you, you're comparing poorly with 9 a.m. if you care about that. Now, well done. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Next, all roads lead.
Bravo.
Bravo. A third, Rome wasn't built.
Yay.
Now, let me ask you this. Do you not find it astonishing that you know 3 proverbs off the top of your head about a particular city? Can you say that about any other city? Do you know 3 proverbs about Sydney, for example? And they're all about an ancient city. Arguably, no other city in the world has been as influential in world history and culture. Rome. Let me give you a few historical facts. The estimate is that by the end of the New Testament period, the population of Rome, the city, not the whole empire, but the city, was about 1 million. And it continued to increase beyond that. 1 million. This is inconceivably vast by ancient standards. No other city in the Western world reached that size again until the 19th century. I mean, just huge. The political and cultural influence of Rome and its empire was just immense. The empire included over 50 million people spread across all sorts of ethnicities and cultures, societies, languages, religions. And yet the influence of Rome affected each of their daily lives, all these 50 million and more people. Jesus was born on the very perimeter of the empire. As a crow flies, 2,300 kilometres from Rome. And as a land journey, it was even further, something like 4,200 kilometres of travelling to get there by land, further away than Perth. And yet, you read the Gospels, and the influence of Rome in Jesus' daily life is a constant reality. It was an imperial decision, a Roman decision, that determined where Jesus was born. It was the census, which meant that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. And throughout his life, you see in the background the culture clash, the controversies about paying taxes to Rome and the hostility directed towards tax collectors. This is all part of the reality that it's a province of the Roman Empire, you see. And, of course, the verdict of crucifixion was a decision made with the authority of the Roman state. The Jewish leaders couldn't authorise it. They needed the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And he made that decision as a way of snuffing out the religious micro-movement that was out there on the margins of the empire in Judea, separated from Rome by the gigantic Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Acts begins, out on the margins, in Jerusalem, with the risen Jesus and his disciples. And these things make Acts chapter 28 one of the most astonishing and perhaps unforeseeable chapters in the entire New Testament, because it contains the amazing statement, chapter 28, verse 14, "And so we came to Rome." Just an amazing idea that within a single lifetime, the gospel would have travelled from Jerusalem, wherever that is, to Rome, the most important city on earth, thousands and thousands of kilometres away. Now, Paul, whom we've been following for a number of chapters now, Paul was a Roman citizen, but like many Roman citizens, had never been to Rome. Though, as we read Acts, we discover he'd been intending to visit Rome for many years. In Acts chapter 19, he was in a city called Ephesus. He was in the middle of perhaps the biggest hot streak of his ministry life. All sorts of great things were happening. The gospel was being heard. And we're told in the middle of that season, a visit to Rome was on his agenda. So Acts chapter 19 says, speaking about Ephesus, "The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." It was on his list. And I don't know what Paul was thinking, but as I read those words, I think, just imagine if God were to bless the work in Rome the way he's blessed the work in Ephesus. I mean, the impact that could be felt. A couple of years later, still before Paul had reached Rome, he wrote to some Christian contacts in Rome. This is from Romans chapter 1. "God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He's praying that he'll get to Rome. And again, a couple of years later, he's arrested in Jerusalem, and the Lord reveals to him, there under arrest, that his prayer is about to be answered. Acts chapter 23. The commander ordered the troops to go down and take Paul away by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What a great moment that must have been for Paul. So visiting Rome was something he had planned for and prayed for and even been promised. It's a poor comparison perhaps, but I studied French for almost 20 years before, I beg your pardon, it was almost 20 years after my first French lesson that I finally visited Paris. And basically from day one, certainly in those days as a French student, you open the textbook, there's a picture of Paris. And the way of learning French is you learn all these bogus conversations about how to buy a bus ticket in Paris and how to navigate yourself from Notre Dame to the Louvre. And, you know, you've got this city in your head. And then I remember the experience of stepping out of the train for the first time and you're in Paris. There it is. It's sprung to life from all this anticipation of these textbooks and so on. There I was as a backpacker in my early 20s. And Paul had anticipated this moment, but he could never have imagined how it would come about. That he arrives in Rome at last, but not as a backpacker with a camera, not even as a missionary with his church planting strategy, which had been the story of his life, but as a prisoner under guard. Can you imagine that? Praying and anticipating, "Lord, please use me in Rome," only to find yourself a prisoner there. And you contemplate this and you realize, well, that's actually only deflating if you had secretly imposed parameters and expectations on the way God was willing to use you. God says, "I'll use you in Rome." That's the promise. If you're truly willing for God to use you as he sees fit, then arrival as a prisoner is no less amazing than arriving as a backpacker or a free missionary or whatever else. And you get a sense that that is exactly Paul's mindset. Because despite being a prisoner, he sets to work with exactly the same methodology as he always uses. For example, as we've seen, because he was aware of God's covenant with Israel, he always starts by proclaiming Christ to the local Jewish community. So we heard, chapter 28, verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." He goes about his normal work, you see, because he realizes his great calling is to be faithful to God in whatever circumstances God chooses to place him. He doesn't think, "I'm a prisoner, my ministry is finished." No. And indeed, there's encouragement for him. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. This is the local Jews. To the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said. Isn't that marvellous? But others would not believe. And as we've seen before, it's particularly the claim that some non-Jews, people like most of us, the claim that non-Jews could be saved, that was too much for many of his hearers. And so Paul's focus then shifts away from Jewish outreach to non-Jewish, to Gentiles. And we read, as the book ends, verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And it's quite an inspiring picture, I think. Many of us would like to be useful in God's purposes. Wouldn't that be great to be able to say, I can really see the work of God in my life, or I can see the work of God through me in the lives of others? But the problem is the parameters that we tend to want to set, or at least the assumptions that we say. We want to say, God, take me, use me for your great purposes. But there's a secret, as long as. Take me and use me, as long as I'm still a free man, of course. You know, unlike Paul. As long as it doesn't mean I get into trouble. Or as long as my big expectations in life can still be fulfilled. Take me and use me, as long as I can still get married one day. Or as long as I can still raise a family. Or as long as I can still live in Croydon. Or as long as my children aren't denied any opportunities for flourishing, or whatever it happens to be. I'm very inspired by Tillman and Petra, who really see the opportunity for the Lord's work, and they're going to uproot their family, move to Germany. Their children have spent their whole lives here. But if we're serving God, there can be no as long as, can there? This is God we're talking about. If we don't make a deal, God, use me as long as, here are my conditions. Take me and use me. And Jesus is our Saviour, but also our example in this. When you look at Jesus, you see someone who set no parameters on what it would mean to be used by God. And if he had done, all would be lost for us. And Paul was determined to serve God even as a prisoner. For 2 whole years he stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. One ancient Christian reader wrote about this 1,500 years ago, commenting on that sentence. I love this. He says, "Although Paul was bound with chains of iron, he daily set believers free from the chains of their sins." Isn't that great? And it's true enough that Paul didn't see his chains as any reason to not proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's a reminder that each of us can serve God's purpose. But that doesn't mean we're actually needed for God's purpose. Let me ask you this. Have you ever worked with someone, as I have, who steals your ideas? Just an idea stealer. You're having a conversation, or maybe a meeting, or maybe a brainstorm. You say something. It really doesn't get any traction. But then, sure enough, several weeks later, out it comes as the next direction that we're going to move in. I'm speaking about a ministry context here. I'll name no names, but it's very vexing. And this is unintentional even. Somebody who just kind of absorbs your ideas and out they come. And for me, when this was happening to me in ministry, I had to work out what I cared about more. Do I care more about something good happening, a good initiative being taken, a good idea being implemented, or do I care more about being acknowledged for my contribution? Oh, our new assistant minister, he's very... And it, of course, it's natural to want to get the credit. It's natural, but it's profoundly Christ-like to care more about the good being done than about your own acknowledgement. Jesus himself said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Or wonderfully, John the Baptist, who pointed people away from himself and toward Jesus and said, "He must become greater. I must become less. And that Christian understanding that God is not depending on me, he must become greater, I must become less. Any reward will come from him, but he doesn't actually need us. In fact, the real miracle is that he uses us at all. And despite the enormous significance of Paul's ministry, and we've been following him for weeks and weeks now, the Apostle Paul this or the Apostle Paul that, look where he went, look what he did, look at his strategies. It is true of Paul as well. God does not need him. God doesn't depend on him. And despite his prominence, this is clear even in the book of Acts, that God doesn't need Paul. We've reached the end of the book today, the end of our sermon series. But do you remember the very beginning in Jerusalem? Jesus says to his disciples, chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as you read on through Acts, you see that Jesus remains in charge of this process. That it's by his Holy Spirit that the gospel spreads and flourishes. That no human being can hinder it, nor is it dependent on any human person to facilitate it. For example, we see the gospel advancing through apostolic preaching. But when the apostles are persecuted or imprisoned or even killed, it seems to make no difference. Gospel keeps on spreading. In fact, if you think of the Apostle Paul, you realize that the gospel mission was in full swing before Paul was even converted. The reason that he was on the road to Damascus, where he encountered Jesus for the first time, was because the gospel had already spread from Jerusalem in the south to Damascus in the very north of the country. He was frankly trying to head it off. And Paul understood that gospel mission did not depend on him, despite the great privilege of involvement in it. Paul wrote of what it means to be somebody who brings the news of the gospel to others in these words. This is from 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He understood this. And for Paul to finally get to Rome, as we've seen in the recent weeks, takes all kinds of providences and answered prayer. But I don't know if you noticed this during the Bible reading, it could easily just slip past. When Paul finally arrives in Rome, the gospel has already reached Rome ahead of him. Did you notice this? This is verse 14. And so we came to Rome. What does the next verse say? The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. You think, wait, what? There's already a fellowship of Christian believers in Rome. Welcome, Paul. The gospel does not arrive in Rome on the lips of Paul. God is not waiting for Paul to arrive in order to enable the arrival of the gospel. The brothers and sisters there had heard we were coming. They travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Now, how would you feel if you were Paul? At the sight of these people, Paul said, what? No. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. He knows it's not about him, you see. And we've followed Paul's ups and downs and seen God's care through storm and through shipwreck and through snake bite, for goodness sake. And yet we see none of this was actually needed for the gospel to get to Rome. And you see the final verse of Acts. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's not overreading that verse to say this is a picture of Paul constrained under house arrest, but the gospel unconstrained, going out. The mission doesn't depend on him. And chapter 1 of Acts talks about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, which of course means beyond Rome. Even though Paul's story in Acts ends here in Rome, the gospel continues to go out. It's a great chapter, and it reminds us of two really crucial and complementary truths about Christian ministry. Namely, God can use even you to spread the gospel. But God does not need you to spread the gospel. And you need both of these. God can use even you, but God does not need you. The first truth is the great privilege of gospel ministry. God can use even you to spread the gospel. And the second truth is our great joy and confidence in gospel ministry. God does not need you. And if you neglect the first truth, if you don't realize that God uses you, if you neglect the privilege of gospel ministry, then you won't serve him as you should. You'll undervalue it. You won't serve in gospel ministry with joy and zeal and humility and wonder. But if you neglect the second truth, that God doesn't actually need you, then you'll feel like it's all on you. And it'll overwhelm you. And either you'll claim credit that you're not entitled to because you'll feel it was done by you, or the task will be too great for you. And this applies to all our life as we think about serving God in our lives, whether it's in official ministries or not. This applies to parenting, for those of you who are parents. Those two truths. God can use you, but God does not need you. If you don't see the incredible privilege of nurturing faith in your kids, you will neglect your responsibilities and you will fail your kids. God can use you. But if you don't realize that God is not depending on you, you will take credit that is not due to you for your children's spiritual progress, or you will feel crushed with failure if your children don't grow to be Christians. And the same two principles apply to everything, to your personal witness, to ministries at church. Jesus brought Paul to Rome as his servant. God can use you. But the gospel was already there. God does not need you. If you are a child of God, you are his servant. But the spread of the gospel is ultimately the personal priority and work of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit. And as you think about your ministry involvement over summer, perhaps, over these next few months, if you think about your responsibilities in child rearing, as you think about things that you may or may not sign up for and commit to in 2018, as you think about the relationships that you have in the community and in the workplace, you should revel in the great privilege of serving God, but also rejoice in the great confidence that he alone will cause the gospel to advance. Let me pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you worked through human instruments to bring the gospel to bear in each one of our lives. We pray that you would grant us the wisdom we see in this chapter of Scripture, that we would wonder at the privilege of serving you as ministers of your gospel and rejoice in the knowledge of your sovereign oversight of the progress of the gospel. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.